When you think about the subject of miracles in the Bible, and if you were to go through the Bible and study all of the miracles, you'd find that generally they kind of fall into three particular points in time, three particular periods of history. When you think about that, you know, based on our study of the Old Testament so far in our three-year trek, what was the first great period of miracles where we saw just miracle after miracle after miracle occur? Anybody remember? Well, creation, yeah, except there wasn't anybody to witness it until it was finished. So I'm thinking more about something that would impress people. Moses, sure. Yeah, obviously Moses and then Joshua after him, you know, during that period, the exodus from Egypt and the wilderness wanderings, the entering of Canaan. And if you jump ahead to the New Testament, when is there a great period of miracles? Yeah, obviously the ministry of Jesus. And then the early ministry of the apostles as well. Well, in between, there was a third period where there were a lot of miracles that were taking place. And it happens to be the period that we are studying right now. It's the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings. It's the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. And when you think about miracles, well, what's their purpose? You know, why does God provide miracles? When you think about it, really in each one of these periods of history, what the Lord was doing was affirming the authority of his messengers and also authenticating their message. When you think about how God put his glory and his power on display, think about Moses. You know, who is Moses to stand before Pharaoh? That was kind of the objection that Moses raised. And yet the Lord provided the plagues and ultimately the parting of the Red Sea. You also saw during the giving of the law, when the ground shook and the people were terrified of the Lord, and they said, "Moses, you be the one to speak to him because we're afraid of him." You know, you see Moses having his authority affirmed and the message that he's providing being authenticated as true by what God was doing. Also, all the miracles that occurred during the wilderness wanderings and how the Lord provided for them. You saw Joshua, who parted the waters of the Jordan River so that the nation could cross into Canaan on dry ground. So just a great collection of miracles there. And then again in the New Testament with the miracles affirming Jesus' identity and the truth of his message, they were proven again and again. And, of course, ultimately, the ultimate miracle in his resurrection. And, of course, that same power was in display on the apostles during the early part of their ministry as they also engaged in healings and so on. And it testified to the fact that they were under God's authority. But when you think about Elijah and Elisha, what was going on there? You know, why would God provide another period of time when there would be a lot of miracles? What was going on in Israel's history? Well, of course, we've just completed the book of 1 Kings, and we saw that the book deals with the divided kingdom. And you remember that after the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the capital city was Samaria. The southern kingdom went by the name of Judah, and the capital was... Okay, you got this down. And over the years, both kingdoms had a long succession of kings. How many good kings did the northern kingdom of Israel have? None. Every single one of them was a wicked king. And in Judah, of course, they fared somewhat better. They had some good kings and some bad kings, kind of a mixture. And to be sure, there were spiritual issues in the southern kingdom of Judah, and they would get worse as time went on, and we're going to see that as we continue in our study. But in the northern kingdom of Israel, where they had this ongoing succession of really bad kings, the spiritual state of affairs in the northern kingdom was truly awful. And where was the focus of Elijah's ministry? Do you remember that from last week? Was it in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom? It's in the northern kingdom. Yeah, so what the Lord has done is he has raised up his prophet Elijah to go into this apostate nation, this nation that has pursued Baal worship and have, you know, pretty much jettisoned their relationship with God altogether. And so God in his grace has sent Elijah to them to warn them regarding God's judgment of their apostasy and, of course, to call them to repentance. But Israel was so deeply immersed in Baal worship, how would they ever listen to a prophet of the Lord? Well, again, the Lord provided miracle upon miracle to attest to the fact that the nation needed to turn from Baal worship back to the worship of the one true God. And last week we saw a huge example of that in Elijah's ministry. You remember when he took on the prophets of Baal? We saw that tremendous demonstration of God's power as Elijah took the sacrifice and he had container after container of water poured onto the wood and then called down fire from heaven and it consumed the sacrifice. Just an amazing demonstration of God's power. And do you remember how the people responded when that happened? They cried out, "Ah, there is one true God. There is a God in Israel." And, you know, it seemed like their hearts were turning. But as we're going to see this morning, that really wasn't the case. Their loyalty to the Lord was very short-lived. Well, this morning, as we continue our three-year trek through the Old Testament, we're going to move on to the book of 2 Kings. And the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, in the Hebrew Bible, it's all one book. And so the separation between the two is somewhat artificial. The passage that we're studying this week is really a continuation of the narrative that Rocky finished last week when we finished 1 Kings. And you remember when we left off last week, Jehoshaphat was reigning in Judah, and he was a good king. Not a perfect king, but he was a good king. And following the death of wicked King Ahab in Israel, Ahab's son Ahaziah became king in Israel. The last paragraph of 1 Kings chapter 22 kind of sets the stage for the opening of 2 Kings. So let's take a look at it together. So I'm reading from 1 Kings 22, starting at verse 51. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So obviously, dealing with a good king or a bad king? Bad king. Couldn't be much worse. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. So that's the backdrop of 2 Kings. And now 2 Kings chapter 1 continues. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Moab is an adjoining nation. You might remember that the Moabites were kind of related to the people of Israel through Lot, Abraham's nephew. But they were a nation that was under subjection of Israel, under the control of Israel, and they were required to pay tribute to Israel, but now are rebelling. And then it continues, and Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness." So, we have this incident where we have Ahaziah, who's the king of the northern kingdom, and he's in an upper chamber, and apparently, I don't know whether he leans against the lattice or what, but it gives way, and he falls, and as a result, he is in bad physical condition. What does this incident in verse 2 tell you about his spiritual state? What's he wanting to do? It's not a hard question. Yeah, he wants to consult Baal and find out whether he's going to recover from this incident or not. And you know, obviously, it tells us a great deal about Ahaziah's spiritual state. He is a pagan. He is not a worshiper of the Lord. And then it goes on in verse 3. It says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite," so here we have Elijah back on the scene, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?'" And so you see what is happening here is the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and instructs him, "Elijah, you know, get going, and you're going to meet these messengers on the road. These messengers are on their way to consult with Baal. You need to intercept them and challenge them with this statement. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire
of this false god. And so that's exactly what Elijah does. He stops the messengers in their track, and then he gives them this message in verse 4. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And then Elijah departed. So he's given this message to the messengers and sent them back to the king. Verse 5, when the messengers returned to him, in other words, returned to the king, he said to them, why have you returned? He didn't expect them back so soon. They said to him, a man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. He said to them, what kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? They answered him, he was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound around about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So the king knows what's up. He knows that he's dealing with Elijah here, and obviously he's not pleased. And so when he realized that this was Elijah who had provided this message, he sent a military force to Elijah to arrest him. Well, you know, when you think about it, in light of the demonstration of God's power in the incident with the prophets of Baal, does it seem like a good move to send a military force? You'll notice he sends 50 people. This is no small contingent. But does that seem like a good move to go and arrest Elijah? Not really. Not so much. Yeah, look at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. This is not exactly the welcome wagon, is it? Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So we have, again, another miracle. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50, and he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. When the third captain of 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. So do you think that third captain has become convinced that there is indeed a God in Israel? Yeah, I think he understands. It continues in verse 15. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So now the Lord instructs Elijah, go ahead and appear to the king. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord. So now Elijah is addressing the king directly, face to face. Because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Just a little footnote there. You'll notice that there's now a Jehoram who's the king of the northern tribe of Israel, and there's another Jehoram who is the king of Judah. But what's even more confusing is that Jehoram, who's the king of Judah, is co-reigning with Jehoshaphat. There's a period of time where Jehoshaphat and his son both reign together. Anyway, verse 18 goes on. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So the Lord has Elijah openly expose the king's son. The king's sin. I'll get it right.
he has Elijah confront the king and openly expose his sin. You know, the fact that he has turned his back on the Lord and is pursuing Baal and is pursuing Baal worship. Why would the Lord send Elijah to do that? That he might turn. Yeah. Did you ever think about that? Why does the Lord confront us with our sin? It's so that we will repent, right? You know, and that's the whole purpose of this incident. It's the whole purpose of sending the prophets. You know, it's not just to give the kings a hard time, even though they're greatly deserving of it, but it's really an act of grace. It's giving them an opportunity to repent. But you'll notice that the king would have none of it, and then he suffered the consequences. So is there a God in Israel? Well, this incident answers that question with an emphatic yes. And God demonstrated to Israel that he is the righteous judge, that he does judge sin. He does judge apostasy. And he is sovereign over illness and life and death itself. So God is demonstrating his presence. He's demonstrating the reality of his power before the nation. So that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, we come to the famous event when Elijah is taken to be with the Lord. And at the opening of the chapter, Elijah and Elisha, remember we met Elisha last week, just kind of a brief reference to him, they have joined up in a place called Gilgal. And knowing that the day has come for his departure from the world, apparently the Lord had revealed to Elijah that, you know, this was going to be the day when he would be taken to be with the Lord. Well, knowing that, Elijah instructs Elisha to remain in Gilgal while Elijah sets out on his final journey. Well, Elisha is also aware of what's happening. He knows that this is Elijah's last day. Now, how he knows that, we're not told. You know, Elijah himself may have told him, or the Lord may have revealed it to him in some way. But Elisha is aware of what's happening. And demonstrating his commitment to Elijah, and perhaps desiring a blessing from Elijah before Elijah departs, Elisha refuses to remain in Gilgal and travels with Elijah to Bethel. So if you look at verse 3, it says, "Then the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Be still.'" Well, that sort of raises a question, doesn't it? Who are these sons of the prophets in Bethel? Well, the commentators are in general agreement that the sons of the prophets represented an association of prophets who met together and perhaps lived together, whose purpose was to study the scriptures and to encourage one another and to serve. That's really what they were about. Most likely, they were prophets in the sense of proclaiming the word of God, studying the word of God and then proclaiming the truth of God, as opposed to a prophet who would foretell the future. So you could think of them as kind of pastors in that sense, providing spiritual input to Israel. So then it continues in verse 4. Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here." So again, he asks him to remain in Bethel. "For the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. So again, Elisha expressing his desire to not separate from Elijah. He wants to remain with him. So the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho, so again, another group of sons of the prophets, approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be still." And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Again, Elisha expressing his commitment to Elijah. So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So now you can kind of picture the scene. You have Elijah and Elisha who are standing on the banks of the Jordan River. And there are 50 members of this association, the sons of the prophets, who are standing at a distance and they're kind of watching to see what's going to happen. Because they know that this is the day that Elijah is going to be taken to be with the Lord. And they want to see what's going to happen. Verse 8, "Elijah took his mantle and folded it together
and struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now, who does that remind you of? Moses. Yeah. You know, again, you could tell we're in this period of great miracles. You know, now you see, you know, God kind of putting his stamp on Elijah, that Elijah is like Moses, and he's able to take this mantle and fold it up and strike the river with it and stop it from flowing, and they're able to cross on dry ground. Verse 9, when they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, in our terms, kind of in English terms, it sounds like what he's asking for is, "Well, I want to be like you, and I want to be twice as good as you are." and that's not really what he's saying. You remember in the Scriptures, when it talks about a double portion, that's a reference to the firstborn as heir. The firstborn would receive a double portion from the deceased parent. And so what he's saying is, I know that you are departing, and I want to be your heir. I want to be your spiritual heir. And Elisha is saying, Elijah, I want to continue your ministry, and I want to have on me the same spirit, the same power that has rested upon you. That's really what he's asking for. Verse 10, Elijah responds. He says, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." And so what Elijah is saying is, hey, this isn't mine to grant. This power can only come from the Lord himself. And there's going to be a sign given to you that if you see me departing, then you know that your request has been granted. Verse 11, as they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. So, what's going on with this chariot of fire and these horses of fire? Well, what they are is it's representing the forces of heaven. And you'll notice in verse 12, Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." What he's seeing in this chariot of fire the horsemen is an indication of God's presence and of God's power. This is God's military force that is present with them. And in fact, kind of tuck that away in your memory bank, because in the passage that we study next week, we're going to encounter chariots of fire once again. Verse 12 goes on, it says, "And he saw Elijah no more, and then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces." And, you know, again, a sign of anguish, the fact that he has lost his mentor, Elijah. "He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan." He took the mantle, of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. So what does that tell you about Elisha versus Elijah? What does it tell about the double portion? Yes, it's been granted, hasn't it? And now we see the same power is resting on him. Well, again, is it just the two of them by themselves in this incident? No. Remember, there's 50 witnesses who are seeing all this. And so, again, they see the Lord's stamp being placed on Elisha, that Elisha is now going to continue the ministry of Elijah. Well, chapter 2 closes with two incidents, and we won't take time to read all the verses. But first of all, Elisha miraculously purifies the water supply for the city of Jericho, and he does that by throwing salt in it. Now, if you were going to purify some water, you know, would you get out your Morton salt and sprinkle it? You know, I don't think so. So, you know, again, just another miracle, another point of testimony. The Lord testifying that Elisha is indeed his man and authenticating Elisha's message. And then in the second incident, at the end of the chapter, Elisha pronounced a curse in the name of the Lord on a group of young men who were taunting him. Again, we won't take time to read it, but a familiar passage. And
when you read the description, it sounds like these are children who are making fun of him. But the word that's used here indicates that it's not children. These are young men, you know, perhaps in their early 20s. And they know better. And what they're doing is they are ridiculing Elisha. They are calling him Baldy. And in their culture, you know, that was a great insult. And in effect, by insulting Elisha, who are they really insulting? They're insulting God. Yeah, and that's why you see such a serious response. Elisha calls on the name of the Lord, brings a curse on them, and there are two female bears that come out of the forest and maul 42 of these young men. So, what's the point of chapter 2? Well, once again, we see God's grace toward the apostate nation of Israel as he provided a successor to Elijah. You can see it really speaks of the Lord's patience. The fact that Elijah had done so much to demonstrate God's presence and God's power. The prophets of Baal had been executed, and yet the Baal worship hasn't stopped. And so what does God do? He takes Elijah to be with him in heaven, and Elisha continues the ministry as God continues to be gracious to Israel. And he again provides demonstrations of the fact that that he is powerful, that there is a God in Israel. The citizens of Jericho had an opportunity to witness it when they see the water being purified. They saw the bears mauling these young men simply based on the curse of Elisha. There is ample evidence here that there is a God in Israel. Well, following the death of Ahaziah, Jehoram, another of Ahab's sons, became king of Israel. We saw that a few paragraphs earlier. And you remember the rebellion of Moab that we read about in chapter 1, verse 1? Well, in chapter 3, we get a little bit more detail of what's going on. If you look at chapter 3, verse 4, it says, "Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel." So you see what's going on here is that Moab, for a long period of time, had been under subjection of Israel. And what they were required to do was to pay tribute to the nation. And apparently the king of Moab saw that when Ahab died, this was kind of his opportunity to get out from under Israel's control. And so they began refusing to pay this tribute. And so what the king of Samaria does, Jehoram, he decides it's time to fight. And so he musters the forces of Israel, and furthermore, he forms an alliance. And what he does is he contacts Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who's co-reigning with his son Jehoram. He contacts them and forms an alliance, asks Jehoshaphat if he will join with him in bringing Moab back under control. And Jehoshaphat agrees to do that, and they also enlist the support of the king of Edom. And now you have a three-way alliance. You have the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, who are all working together. And as the kings conspire together against Moab, they decide to travel through the wilderness of Moab, through the wilderness of Edom on their way to Moab to bring Moab under control. And when they get out into the wilderness of Edom, what do you suppose they find? Or what do you suppose they don't find? They get out there and there's no water. They find there's no water for the army. There's no water for the horses. They are in a desperate situation. And notice the contrast in responses to the situation, the contrast between the two kings. Verse 10, "Then the king of Israel said, 'Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab.'" So Jehoram, king of Israel, what's his conclusion on why they are out there and now there's no water? They've been set up. God is out to get us, and God is going to allow Moab to defeat us. But notice Jehoshaphat's response, verse 11. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?'" Remember, Jehoshaphat, again, not a perfect king, but basically a godly king. And he's asking the right question.
One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And it continues in verse 3. It says, now Elisha, verse 13 rather, now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. What is Elisha pushing Jehoram to admit? Why is he saying, go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother? Who were the prophets of Jehoram? Now, we'll back up a step. Who is Jehoram's father? Ahab. Who were the prophets of Jehoram's father and mother? Ahab and Jezebel. Yeah, Baal prophets. And so he's challenging them, hey, why don't you go to your own prophets? You know, you're a worshiper of Baal. Why don't you go to them? What is he calling on the king to admit? What is Jehoram should admit at this point? He doesn't worship the true God. And what about these prophets? They're useless. Yeah, he's really trying to get Jehoram to see, now wait a minute, you know, you worship this God. Why don't you go to their prophets? Why don't you rely on them? And it's kind of a sarcastic comment that he's making here. But he's really trying to get him to open his eyes and to see what's going on here. That, you know, you're worshiping something that has absolutely no power. Admit it. But he won't. You notice his response. Again, he repeats the same statement. He says, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab. He's already made up his mind. He's saying, you know, we're in this predicament and it's all God's fault. God is going to allow Moab to take control of us. And it's his fault. You know, he's kind of pouting here, it seems like. Verse 14. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. You know, kind of makes it clear how he feels about Jehoram. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. Pretty amazing. He's saying there isn't going to be a storm. You're not going to see any storm, but you're going to see these trenches fill with water. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And again, you see evidence of God being gracious in this situation. Why did he call the minstrel to play? I think it's really a fair question. And actually, there's a number of places in the Old Testament where there's a connection between music and the receipt of prophecy. Most commentators suggest that what Elisha is doing here is he is worshiping the Lord, and as the music is being played, his focus is really being directed to the Lord, and so he is able to receive that word. But the key here is really the message that there is going to be water. And what happens in the passage? Well, water does indeed begin flowing through the land of Edom, and it does fill the trenches, even to the point where there's these pools of water everywhere now. And what do you suppose happens with the Moabites? Well, at sunrise, when they see the sun come up and the sun is red in color, they see these pools of red. And the Moabites think, wait a minute, there hasn't been any storm. There wasn't any thunder or lightning. There wasn't any rain that came down. And they see these pools that are red in color, and they reach a conclusion. You know what this is? You know what this red stuff is? That's the blood of soldiers. What has happened is this three-way alliance, the king of Edom, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, have fought with each other and they've torn each other to pieces, and now there are these great pools of blood. You know, therefore, let us go into their camp and we'll claim the spoil. And so that's exactly what the Moabites attempt to do. The Moabite army goes into the camp of Israel, but guess what? the camp of Israel takes them on in a battle, and a great battle ensues. If you jump down to chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." What a gruesome picture here. Why is he offering his son? Well, the nation of Moab worshipped a god by the name of Chemosh, and one of the characteristics of Chemosh was he required child sacrifice. And so this king of Moab reaches the conclusion that if he's going to be successful in this battle, what he needs to do is to offer up his own son, the one who would be heir to the throne. And so he sacrifices him. He burns him on the wall. And the second half of the verse is a sentence that is, this is in verse 27. The second half of that verse is a statement that's really hard to understand, and it's one that's kind of disputed by commentators as to what exactly this statement means. And, is this wrath of God against Israel, or what is really going on here? Most reach to the conclusion that what this statement is really saying is that the armies of Israel, when they saw this happening, they were so horrified that the king of Moab would do this that they just departed. They wanted to get away from this great act of pagan worship and return to their own land. Now, that's not to say that they were defeated in the battle. Far from it. What happened was Moab went back into subjection under Israel and began paying the tribute again. So Israel came out the victor here, but this great wickedness was even too much for the armies of Israel when they saw it, and they departed. And when you consider Israel's spiritual state, it's amazing that they would find this as offensive as they did. So when you look back at chapter 3, what's the point of this chapter? Once again, the Lord is demonstrating there is a God in Israel. And you notice here the emphasis is on the fact that he is gracious to the wicked for the sake of the righteous. He demonstrates grace to Israel and to the king of Israel because of Jehoshaphat. Obviously, the Lord also demonstrates here that he is sovereign over the land and over the water, and he is sovereign over the fortunes of armies. So again, you see this emphasis on God performing these great acts, demonstrating that he is present, that he is powerful, and that the people of Israel need to repent. They need to turn to him. Well, the theme continues in chapter 4, and chapter 4 makes the point that there is a God in Israel, and he is a God of compassion. So we see kind of a different aspect of God's character comes out in chapter 4. At the opening of the chapter, we meet a woman who's in a desperate situation. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" Pardon me. and obviously she's in a rough situation here. And how does Elisha respond? Well, he asks her what she has. And, obviously not a wealthy woman, a very poor woman in a desperate condition. And she says, "Well, what I do have is I have a jar that has some oil in it." And so what Elisha instructs her to do is to go around the house and to gather up all of the containers that she has, and furthermore, to go to all of her neighbors and to borrow from them any jars that they have, and get as many of these containers as she can. And so she does just that. And then Elisha tells her to go into the room and close the door be in there with her two sons, and to take her jar that has some oil in it and begin pouring it into these empty containers. And she pours and she pours and she pours and she pours. And what happens? She fills every one of the containers. And once the last container is full, the oil stops. And then what does Elisha instruct her to do? He says, "Now take this oil," which was a valuable commodity. He says, "Take this oil and go and sell it. And you can take the money, the proceeds, and you can pay off the creditor, And furthermore, you'll now have enough money that you can support yourself and your two sons. And so again, you see a miracle of the Lord, and you see the Lord just demonstrating his great compassion. So here's an example of a woman crying out in need, and she goes to the right place. She cries out to a man of God for help, because she knew that only the Lord could resolve her situation. Well, the chapter then goes on to describe a prominent woman from the village of Shunem, which is in the tribe of Issachar. She's from the small village of Shunem. And her habit was that she used to feed Elisha and Elisha's servant Gehazi whenever they would pass through the area. So she would provide meals for them. And over time, the Shunammite woman recognized Elisha's holiness. And she asked her husband if he wouldn't build an upper room for Elisha to stay in when he would be passing through the area. Again, she sees that Elisha is different, that Elisha is holy, that Elisha is a man of God. And so she just desires to honor him and to do something for him. And so her husband does just that. He builds the room, and it's furnished for Elisha, and Elisha is provided with everything that he might need. And Elisha responds to her kindness by sending his servant Gehazi to her to ask if there's anything that she wanted. And her response is no, that she has everything that she needs. She's content living among her people. But Gehazi explains to Elisha that, you know, this woman has no son and her husband is old. You know, the implication is that they are unable to have children. And let's pick up then in the narrative in chapter 4, verse 15. So Gehazi has gone to Elisha with this message that she has no son. Verse 15, he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." She can't believe it. She said, no, this can't be. But verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year. Pardon our audio difficulties. Little thunder, yes. But that's not the end of the story. Sometime later, when her son was grown, he suddenly died. And she went to Elisha on Mount Carmel and humbled herself before him. She falls at his feet before him. And Elisha did not know what it was that was troubling her. He said, you know, the Lord has not revealed to me what is troubling her. And let's pick up the narrative in verse 28. He doesn't understand what's happening until she speaks in verse 28. And then she said, "Did I ask for a son for my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" And when Elisha hears that, then he understands that her son has died. And now he understands why she is so upset. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face." You see, what Elisha is doing here is, he said, this is a situation that requires prompt action. And Gehazi apparently is younger than Elisha, and he's faster. And he sends Elisha on his way. And he gives Gehazi his staff, his rod. And he says, you know, get there as quickly as you can and lay this on the lad's face. And Elisha's hope is that the Lord will send his power through that rod and that the boy will be revived. But the Lord does not choose to act in that way. And so, you know, that effort is unsuccessful. Let's pick up then at verse 32. Elisha decides to go there himself. It says, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and laid on the child and put his mouth on the mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And then he returned and he walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, "Take up your son." And then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. You know, again, what an amazing demonstration of the Lord's power and the Lord's compassion. Notice a parallel here between Elisha and Elijah, as we saw Elijah do something similar in earlier chapters. Again, Elisha has the power of the Lord. The power is the Lord has been pleased to demonstrate his power through Elisha. Well, the chapter ends with two more brief incidents that demonstrate the Lord's compassion. If you look at verse 38, it says, when Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. Again, you know, famine being one of the stipulations in the law of Moses, that if you had apostasy in the land, if they rejected God as Lord and pursued false gods, there would be famine, and indeed there was. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. And as they poured it out for the men to eat, as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." They realized that what this man had done is he had put something poisonous into the stew. And they were unable to eat. But he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. Again, another demonstration of God's presence and power and of God's compassion. Then it goes on in verse 42. It says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves and barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what will I set this before 100? What will I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." What does that remind you of? The loaves of bread. Yeah, the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 44. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. And so, again, you know, another demonstration of the Lord's power, of the Lord's compassion, as we see kind of a preview of what the Lord Jesus himself would do in the feeding of the 5,000. There is a God in Israel, right? I mean, we've seen that again and again and again. There is a God of Israel. He is powerful. He is sovereign. He is compassionate. But is he the God of Israel alone? Well, chapter 5 offers the answer to that question. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.'" And so here we meet this young Israeli girl who is a girl of faith. And she recognizes that Elisha is a prophet of the Lord. She recognizes the Lord's power. And, you know, she provides this message. Well, then the passage goes on. The king of Aram, by the way, when you hear Aram, think of Syria. This is the nation of Syria, Damascus being the capital. So that's really who we're dealing with here. The king of Aram sent a letter to King Jehoram of Israel ordering him to cure Naaman. So he's got this report from this young girl that there's a prophet in Samaria who can cure this man. And what the king of Aram does is he sends word to Jehoram that, "Jehoram, what you need to do is, you know, you need to cure this captain of my army." And how do you think Jehoram would respond to that? "Whoa, I can't do that." He really feels like he's being set up. You know, it's as though this other king is picking a fight for him. He's asking him to do something that is utterly impossible. And so he responds by tearing his robes, again, indicating great anguish. But Elisha comes to the rescue. Notice in verse 8, It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me." Again, he's saying, "Let Naaman come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." You see, he wants some great dramatic show, right? And you can see his pride coming out here. Verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. And then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So he gets over his pride, and he's been cured. And it's not just his skin disease that's been cured. Look at what happens next. Verse 15, "When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, 'Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now.'" You know, he's come to the realization that there is one true God, and it's the God of Israel. Elisha responds in verse 16, "But as he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, 'If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules' load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes up into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.' He said to him, 'Go in peace.' And so he departed from him some distance." What's going on with Naaman? What would we call it in terms of what's happened to him? Salvation has come to him, right? True repentance. How do you know it's true repentance? How do you know that he's not just saying these things? You know, the fact that he would take loads of earth from Israel. You know, this is the place that just a few minutes ago he had despised. Remember how he despised the Jordan River? And he said, "No, wait a minute, that's just this muddy little stream, and the rivers of Damascus are much greater." He's had a total change of heart. And now he wants to take the very soil of Israel back with him to his home country so that he can worship the Lord on Israel's soil. His heart has changed and he's become a worshiper of the one true God. Isn't it amazing how somebody who has no knowledge of the Lord, no knowledge of the Scriptures, responds and repents and turns to the Lord in faith. Again, there is a God in Israel, and he's sovereign not just over Israel, but over all. Well, the chapter ends with a sad account of Elisha's servant Gehazi being overtaken with greed. We won't take time to read it, but in this, what Gehazi was doing is undermining the very thing that God had been doing in Elisha. You know, Gehazi, you know, hears this offer of a payment, and he decides to chase after Naaman and tell Naaman that, "Oh, by the way, my master has changed his mind. You can make a payment, and I'll see that he gets it." And obviously, Elisha fully understands what happens in this situation, and he pronounces on Elisha that he will receive in his own flesh the same ailment that Naaman himself had. He says in verse 27, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. And so the passage ends. Well, again, when we look at the 5 chapters as a whole, they provide such a picture of God's grace in dealing with his wayward people, where again and again he provides clear, unmistakable evidence of his presence and power. Why? So that they'll come to repentance. And it's no different today. You know, in the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul describes how through all that he has created, God has supplied clear and ample evidence to all men of his eternal power and his divine attributes. And in the second chapter of Romans, Paul says this. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, why doesn't God take Israel and just snuff them out? They've had opportunity after opportunity. But God is so patient and so compassionate with them and sends Elijah and sends Elisha to them and provides all this dramatic evidence so that they will have the opportunity to repent. But the Lord provides this evidence of his power, and the Lord is patient, but only for a time. And as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, judgment was coming to Israel because they would not repent. As the prophet Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55, he said this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's an offer here to Israel to repent. There's an offer that is made to everyone here to repent and turn from sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Naaman did as he turned from his own apostasy and turned to the true Lord. Just an amazing act of God's grace. So with that, let me close us in prayer and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we just thank you for the power of your word and for the way it teaches us about you and about your character, what you're like. And Father, we're grateful for all these demonstrations of your power that we see in these five chapters. And we're grateful that you are a patient God, grateful that you do give the opportunity for repentance and that you have extended that opportunity for each one of us. And Father, I do pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet repented of their sin, not yet turned to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive salvation, that you would move on their heart to do that. And Father, I pray that you would help each of us to be proclaimers of the truth of the gospel as we leave here, that we would become lights, just as Elijah and Elisha were lights to a dark generation. And so, Father, we just thank you for your glory. We thank you for your greatness, and we do thank you for your word, which you provide to us to teach us and to instruct us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.